The reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and you can find this on page 996 of your pew Bibles. Page 996. And we're beginning to read in Matthew 26 at verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call upon my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Thank you for reading, Rose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of having your word in our hands now. Please would you speak to us, and please help us to humbly receive your word to us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Pride comes before a fall, says the proverb. And there are a few places that illustrate that more clearly than what happens to Peter in this passage. I know it was a long reading. We could have worked through this section over several weeks, but one advantage of doing the whole thing is we get to see both Peter's pride and the fall. And we're going to look at it more closely this morning. It's a tragic episode, isn't it? Partly because we feel like we know Peter quite well, of all the disciples, right from the very beginning when he was called by Jesus, when he was working as a fisherman. We remember that he was the first one to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, but then kind of fluffs it straight away by saying that Jesus mustn't be killed. Now, Peter's one of those people who seems to sort of speak his mind, often speaking before thinking. He gets things so right and so wrong, and we follow him through the highs and lows, but this is definitely his lowest point, isn't it? And yet I think that our hearts kind of go out to him, don't they? And I think partly that's because we identify with him. Peter often represents the other disciples, and I think he represents us in many ways. We do see our own folly in Peter. And so as we follow Peter on this journey, one thing that's going to happen is I think our own pride is going to be challenged. But that's not all, because alongside Peter's fall, we also see Jesus continuing on his path to the cross. And as we follow Jesus on his journey, we're going to see the hope that he gives to proud, fallen people like you and me. So what we're going to do is actually we're going to scan through the whole section twice. First, we'll look at Peter. Then we'll look at Jesus. We're going to see that Peter is faithless like us, but then Jesus is faithful for us. So first, the disciple who's faithless like us. So context, Jesus and his disciples have just shared their last meal together, the Last Supper, where Jesus spoke openly about the fact that he would die and also that one of them would betray him. So you can imagine pretty kind of tense, awkward atmosphere. But that becomes more so, more sober in verse 31, where Jesus tells them that very night, they will all fall away on account of him. Imagine them hearing that. That he's saying that they're going to find him to be such a problem for them that they're just going to forsake him completely. What's more, he says, this has been foretold in the scriptures, the prophet Zechariah. Shocking news. But notice he also gives reason for great hope at the same time, that after he's risen, he says, he'll go ahead of them, leading them again. You could almost miss that bit, couldn't you? Because Peter seems to completely miss it. Verse 33, Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Now, this is not for the first time that Peter decides he's going to completely contradict what Jesus has said. It's never a good sign, is it? He's also ignoring the words of Scripture as he does that. In addition to which, he's kind of looking down on his fellow disciples. You know, they might fall away, but no, I never will. And when Jesus kind of underlines his previous words, he says, "I tell you the truth." He gets very specific. He says that Peter will disown him three times before the rooster crows. You think Peter might kind of hesitate, but no, he kind of doubles down and ups the big talk. He declares, verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. We see Peter's folly so clearly, don't we? Clear as day. But isn't he just like us? Peter thinks he's different. And so often we like to think that we are different. We're the exception. Other people might do that, but I never would. How quickly we look down others and on others and sort of tut away at them. But the Bible says, no, the Bible says sin infects every part of our lives. The Bible says that, and we act like, no, I'm different. My motives are kind of always pure in some areas. Scripture tells us our hearts are deceptive, that we're powerless to save ourselves. And there's part of us that thinks, no, I think I can do it. I'm not that bad. I'm certainly better than most. I think one of the lessons from Peter here is that there are no exceptions. We all fall short. We're all faithless. We all turn away. Peter thinks he's different. That leads to his next problem. He doesn't ask for help. He doesn't ask for help. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is in great distress, so he goes off to pray. And actually, did you notice, he wants Peter and two others, James and John, to be with him and to pray with him. We'll look at the prayer more in a moment. But see verse 40, he says, "Jesus returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Jesus is highlighting Peter's problem and our problem. We have noble desires, spirit's willing, but he's weak, and so are we. But though notice that Jesus does point to the solution to that problem. Do you see? He tells him to pray. He's saying, "Peter, you can't do it on your own. So depend on me." And when Jesus goes off to pray again and returns, well, he finds them sleeping. And then again, they're sleeping when he returns a third time. Peter won't ask for help, but isn't that just like us? On the one hand, confident in our own ability, I'm different. On the other, just failing to recognize our dependence on God. And how do we show that? By our lack of prayer. When we pray, we're saying, Lord, I can't do this without you. When we fail to pray, we imply the opposite. I wonder, have you ever watched a little child, a toddler, kind of struggling to do something determinedly, but absolutely refusing their parents' help? I can do it, they insist, stamping their little feet. And it's quite endearing, isn't it, in a toddler when you see that? But it's not so great in a grown-up disciple. We need to remember we are completely dependent on him. That's one of the reasons our prayer meeting is so important. I do know that not everyone can make it and understand that completely, but our prayer meeting is a reminder and an encouragement and an expression of the fact that we can't do anything significant without the Lord. We can't change hearts, we can't grow faith, we can't spread the gospel, we can't keep going, and we can't stay faithful without you, Lord. That's what we're saying. And if you know those things are true, well, you'll feel right at home in a prayer meeting. Peter doesn't ask for help. And therefore, he relies on his own resources. See that at Jesus' arrest, as we see Peter trying to solve things his own way. An armed mob sent by the temple authorities comes to the garden. Judas has this prearranged sign. He's going to kiss Jesus, so they know which one, and they seize Jesus. And although he's not named here, the other Gospels tell us, it's Peter who pulls out his sword and strikes the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And his actions, though they look courageous. But when Jesus tells him to put his sword away, Luke adds in the detail that he heals the ear as well, when Jesus says that is not his way, and he allows himself to be arrested, well, Peter's courage just evaporates, along with that of all the disciples. And we read verse 56, all the disciples deserted him and fled. I want you to picture Peter sort of wielding his sword like that. And that is a picture of us when we ignore what God has said. We try to fix things ourselves by our own solutions. All those situations where we think, actually, I know better. In particular, Peter seems to think his job is to save Jesus, which is stupidly wrong, isn't it? When Jesus must save him. But at a simple level, that's a mistake we so easily make. We think that it's easy to think the Christian life is about what I do for God, whereas the heart of it is what he has done for us. And can I say to you, if you're thinking, I'm not sure I've ever quite understood that, why not join me this Thursday? We've got that little evening about the heart of the matter, we're calling it, details on the news sheet, to get clear on what is at the centre of it all. But Peter, well, what do we see? He thinks he's different. He won't ask God for help. He's relying on his own resources, and therefore his fall is inevitable. Now, the way that the kind of drama unfolds, we kind of hold out hope for Peter that he might be different from the other disciples. We're told they all fled, but then when Jesus is taken before the high priest, verse 58, it says Peter followed him at a distance. That sounds a bit more encouraging, maybe. He follows him right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered, sat down with the guards to see the outcome. And it makes us ask, is it possible that Peter might come through for Jesus? And so what happens is, as Jesus is put on trial before the highest religious authorities, it's like Peter faces a trial of his own. Is he going to stand? Peter's not facing the high priest and the whole of the Sanhedrin, maybe 50, 60, 70 people. He's facing a couple of servant girls. And we see any remaining courage melt away in a moment, don't we? You were with Jesus of Galilee, one says. And he had been. Been with him for 3 years. He denies it. Another one makes the same claim. This time he denies it with an oath. I don't know the man. And then the third time he's challenged by a group. He calls down curses as he swears to them, I don't know the man. And then very quickly the rooster crows. He remembers Jesus' words and he goes out and weeps bitterly. It's a tragic episode, isn't it? But it's also a cautionary tale for any of us who think we're different, who don't depend on God, who rely on our own resources. As Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You need to beware of that kind of pride. It's one of the things we need to take away and think over from this passage. Well, it's sobering to see Peter's story unfold, but it's not the end of the story. Because actually, when we look clearly at this part of the gospel, it's not the big story that's going on here, because the big story is not the disciple who is faithless like us, but it's the Saviour who is faithful for us. The Saviour who's faithful for us. So let's go back through the verses again. We're looking at Jesus this time, and there's so much to appreciate about Jesus, seeing him maybe with fresh eyes. I was really struck this week by the very gracious way that Jesus predicts his disciples falling. You know, in his position, we might imagine kind of knowing what they're going to do and saying, I can't believe what you're about to do. But Jesus simply announces what will happen. He says it's according to the scriptures, according to plan. And although Peter doesn't seem to register it, even as he predicts their falling away, he does give them hope. He says that he will rise again and that their falling away won't be the end for them. He says he will go ahead of them into Galilee. He's saying, I will lead you again after this. And I think there's an encouragement here in this, which is this. Jesus is never caught out by our sin. Yeah? He's never caught out by our sin. We are. You know, we do things that we regret. I think, what have I done? We say things we wish we could take back. And we kind of shock ourselves sometimes, don't we? Jesus is never surprised by your sin. Nor is he repelled by your sin. Even as he predicts his closest friends turning away from him, he leans in with words of hope and compassion. And the same is true of us. Be encouraged. Notice also how Jesus is faithful in prayer. In verse 36, in the garden, he is facing the most intense trial, as we'll see in a moment. But what is Jesus' response? It is to pray. I'm always very struck by that. Jesus needed to pray in order to be faithful to God. So if Jesus needed to pray, we certainly need to pray, don't we? And not only does he pray, did you notice he seeks out the prayer of others? He wants the three disciples to watch and pray with him. Isn't that striking? You know, when we face challenges, many of us feel, oh, no, I've just got to keep it to myself. I don't want to bother others. Don't want to depend on others. Jesus wanted others to pray for him, although they failed him. Shouldn't we ask people to pray for us when we're struggling? Jesus also kept praying. That's interesting, isn't it? You might think, oh, you know, Jesus, surely he just prays these kind of perfect prayer requests, and he has to make them once and they're instantly effective. No, we see Jesus praying again and again. Jesus is the perfect man, but he prays desperately and persistently. Why? Because that's what it means to be perfectly human, to be desperately dependent on God. We should do the same. He's faithful in prayer, but above all, he's faithful in submitting to his Father's will. He's already told his disciples, the scriptures declare that he, the shepherd, is going to be struck. Zechariah says, the one who will strike him is the Lord himself. But then in the garden, Jesus starts to appreciate the implications of what the scriptures say he will face. And just see how it affects him. We're told in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Those words speak of deep grief, a deep distress. He says to his friends, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. See those words. What could possibly make Jesus say words like that? Well, verse 39 is the key because it tells us what he's facing. Going a little further. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. The cup is a picture of suffering, not just his physical suffering, terrible though that will be. It speaks of the spiritual suffering of experiencing separation and abandonment from his Father. The cup is an Old Testament picture of God's wrath against sin. In the Old Testament, the prophet spoke of God giving a cup of judgment to the rebellious nations, making them drink it down to the very dregs because of their sins. But here Jesus says that he sees, rather, that he is the one who is going to drink that cup. He is the one who is going to face God's wrath, his judgment against sin, not for his own sins, but for the sins of God's people. As Jesus says in chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus would drink the cup of judgment to pay the price for sinners, to set them free. A wonderful thing, but a terrifying thing for him to face his Father's wrath. And so we see him praying, asking if there's any other possible way that he might avoid it. But then see those vital words. He says, yet not as I will, but as you will. Or again, verse 42, see, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Those are words to just think over, chew over what he's saying. Hear the intimacy with his Father, hear the pleading, but also hear the resolve to follow his Father's will. And remember, he's doing this for people like Peter, people who will disown him, for his disciples who will abandon him, and he's doing it for you and for me, for all the ways that we do the same. See Jesus' faithfulness as, in obedience to his Father, he goes to the cross to drink that cup of judgment for you and me so that we might go free. I wonder, have you ever had somebody unexpectedly pay a fine for you? I remember my first job working in a church in North London. I was like an apprentice working for pocket money, really. I had a meeting one day with one of the staff. Went to his house, left his house, found a ticket on the car. So I sort of went back to him, knocked on the door again. I said, "What's that?" I didn't see any signs or anything. And he said, "Oh, happens all the time. Don't worry, I'll take it. Nice to see you. See you next week." Shut the door. And I sort of remember going back to the car and then noticing that actually were quite a lot of signs around saying about the restrictions there. And I remember thinking, I did not deserve that. That level of kindness, paying my penalty. Well, that is what Jesus did for us, though not on such a trivial matter, but in the gravest matter of facing in himself the full penalty due to us because of our rebellion against God. He took it, he paid it, so that we don't have to. And it's here in the garden we see Jesus making the decision to do that. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he put it like this. He said, "The whole punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. No mere mortal lip might give it so much as a solitary sip. But when he put it to his own lips, it was so bitter, he well nigh spurned it, saying, 'Let the cup pass from me.' But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry." See Jesus' commitment to obey his Father's will. See his commitment to pay the price for sinners like you and me. And we see that commitment then played out. We see it made again and again as the drama unfolds. We see it when he's arrested. And not only when he refuses the help of Peter's sword, but also, did you notice, he refuses to call for the help of 12 legions of angels. That would have been 12,000 angels his Father could have sent. That could have helped him. But he refuses that help. Why? Because he's determined to follow his Father's will, to go to the cross to drink that cup for you and me. We see it at his trial, when he's surrounded by people trying to convict him through false testimonies. He doesn't resist their treachery. We see it in the way he remains silent before the high priest Why? Because he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. The one who was pierced for our transgressions. And then when he does speak, we see it in the way that he says he is the Son of Man who will come at God's right hand. He's saying he is the one who will one day come in judgment on all people. And because he says those words, he gives the high priest and the others reason to condemn him for blasphemy. He effectively signs his own death warrant. Why does he do that? Because he's determined to do his Father's will, and he is determined to go to the cross to drink the cup of judgment for you and me. Look to Jesus and see the faithful one who dies for us. He remains faithful for faithless disciples like Peter, and he does it for sinners like us. Well, let's give thanks for him now. Let's pray. Just have a moment to reflect on what we're like and what Jesus is like and what he's done for us. Our Father, forgive us our pride, our self-sufficiency, the ways that we don't depend on you and try to fix things ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our prayerfulness, in our dependence, and especially in our dependence on Jesus. We thank you for all that we see of him here, for his faithfulness in following your will, in depending on you, and especially in going to the cross for us. Thank you for that price that he paid, that we might go free. So help us, please, to depend on him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.